Please turn with me in the red hymnal to 235. 235, all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas, all the stanzas of 235 in the red hymnal. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to Luke 19. Luke 19, as we consider together Luke's consideration of that which we call the triumphal entry. We'll read together verses 28 through 44, focusing in this morning on verses 39 and 40. Kind of an interesting couple of verses there. Reading together, though, beginning at verse 28 through verse 44, as we hear now God's holy word. Verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. May God add His blessing to the reading and consideration of His Word. The text again, verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," He replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, imagine an outsider on that day, one who was not familiar with, one who did not know this Jesus, one who had not seen even one of His miraculous signs and wonders, as we read that the disciple or the crowds did. Imagine this outsider watching this grand yet this peculiar parade. Grand because of the vast multitudes who were filled with joy, who were filled with hope, who seemed to have a sense of purpose. Yet peculiar because what was visible did not match their words of praise. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." All four of the gospel writers include this event into their writings. The other three include into the people's shouts the word Hosanna, which simply means save now. That's what this outsider would have heard. But what would he have seen? He would have seen Jesus, an ordinary-looking man, riding on a donkey colt, a beast of burden, an animal of peace, yet they call Him a king. However, there was nothing royal-looking about Him. Yet they take their cloaks, and they put it on the colt, and they put Him on the colt. They spread their cloaks over the path. All of this was a sign of respect and submission. They willingly submit themselves. They claim to submit themselves to this ordinary man riding on a donkey colt. However, there was nothing hopeful-looking about this. Nothing powerful-looking about this. This outsider might see all of this and very well think, well, these people are a little bit odd. They're a little bit off. They're kind of blind. He might think, well, one thing is for sure, they are a people of low expectation. They're certainly not asking for much. But we know, don't we, that hope can be blind. Hope can make one believe the unbelievable or the impossible. We call this redemptive event the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ as He entered Jerusalem that one last time before He would begin to suffer in unimaginable ways and to give His life on the cross. And although those who praised Him that day had a mistaken view of the triumph that He would bring, although they had a mistaken view of the kind of king that He would be, yet they were correct in hailing Him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But there were others there that day. The Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as we know, the Pharisees saw no hope in this Jesus, and therefore they try to stop this celebration by challenging the praises to Jesus. And they challenged those praises, first of all, with their unreasonable requests. Yet with regard to this challenge, we cannot miss, in the second place, our Lord's incomprehensible response. Again, all four of the gospel writers include this event in their gospels, but Luke alone records this short dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus. On the one hand, we can understand, especially as parents, we can understand what the Pharisees are saying because we have at some point in time told our children to stop doing whatever they were doing. But we have to wonder what Jesus meant when He's talking about the stones, shouting, crying out. What does He mean by that? Yeah, beloved, indeed, I believe there is a wonderful kingdom truth that is taught here. As we notice, first of all, their unreasonable request. Verse 39, following up on their shouts of joy, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." A simple statement. Although it's not just a statement, It's not even a question, teacher, will you rebuke your disciples? It is a command. And interestingly for us, those who stand at this point in redemptive history, we know that they were commanding the commander himself, which shows the ignorance of the Pharisees. We know that this Jesus whom they were commanding is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is the one who is the son of Psalm 2, the king enthroned on Zion. He is the child of whom Isaiah said would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the one of whom the angels spoke to the shepherds, saying, unto you a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. He is the one about whom his heavenly Father at Christ's baptism said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And later on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father added, hear him. Jesus himself said, I and my Father are one. And he said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. They were commanding the commander. And this is the one that the people claimed was sent by God, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the very one the Pharisees challenged. They challenged the commander of heaven and earth, the very one upon whom their lives depend. But they didn't understand that because they were commanding in unbelief. We know that the Pharisees saw nothing kingly about Jesus. They saw nothing in him that they thought could help them or be to their advantage. They call him teacher here, but nothing more. He wasn't anything different than any other who had come along for a temporary period of time, who had gained a following by the things that he said. They were the leaders of God's people. They were in charge of God's people. And they didn't want the people to declare one to be the Messiah when they determined that he absolutely was not. To them, all of this was just foolish speaking, and this charade must stop. Yet the people shouted with hope because of all the miracles that they had seen. But the Pharisees were unmoved by the signs and the wonders that Jesus performed. To them, Jesus did not deserve the praises of his people. And if he truly was a preacher of righteousness and humility, well, then he ought to practice what he preaches, and he ought not tolerate such shouts of acclamation and praise reserved only for God. He shouldn't tolerate this because they and he in their minds knew that he did not deserve it. The bottom line is the Pharisees hated Jesus and they were more concerned about how he might affect them negatively, how he might affect their power and their position. They were commanding the commander in unbelief and they were commanding him in fear. Not a reverential, obedient fear, but more of a terrified kind of fear. A fear for Jesus. Because the multitudes were looking to Jesus and not to them. In John 11, verse 48, they acknowledged his miraculous signs, yet they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They had fear for Jesus because of his popularity and because his following was growing, and therefore that also made them have fear for the multitudes. Which became more clear once Jesus entered Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. In Mark 11, verse 18, we read that the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And then in Luke chapter 20, the very next chapter, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. The landowner had tenants working his ground. And when the harvest was ready, he sent his servants to collect the harvest from the tenants, and the tenants drive them away. And therefore the landowner sends his son and says, surely they will respect him. They kill the son. The landowner says that they are going to be killed. And in verse 19 of chapter 20, we read, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. In the text, the Pharisees say, teacher, rebuke, warn, threaten. Now there are two main Greek words that are translated rebuke. One of them has the idea of a rebuke of conviction because of a wrong that has already been done. Boys and girls, something already has been done wrong, and therefore the rebuke, the warning comes because of what has been done wrong, and it is meant to convict the one who has done the wrong of having done it. And there's another word, the word that is used here. It's a bit softer. It is a rebuke. It is a warning that is not necessarily deserved. A wrong has not yet necessarily been committed, and it therefore does not necessarily bring one to conviction. Boys and girls, maybe you can understand it this way. If you are fighting with your brother or sister, your mom or dad might warn you, rebuke you in one of two ways. They might say, stop fighting because someone might get hurt. No damage has been done yet. Or they might say, stop fighting because someone has already gotten hurt. You see the difference. Well, the Pharisees do not speak directly to the crowd, maybe because they were nervous. The crowds were fairly large, and they were rejoicing with this king, and if the Pharisees spoke out against this king to the crowds might turn on them. And also, we can be sure that the Pharisees did believe that the crowd was already guilty of doing something wrong, that they were guilty of giving false and undeserved praise. Yet the Pharisees used the softer word for rebuke, as if to say, "Tell them to stop, or else something bad might happen." And beloved, the "or else" here is because of fear for Rome. Again, in John 11, verse 48, that we just quoted, the last part says, they say, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It's interesting. The Pharisees hated Rome. Yet at the very same time, they saw some sort of safety in the hands of Rome. And if Rome believed that the people were a threat because of the shouts that this Jesus was king, then they might all be in some sort of physical danger, maybe even for their lives. And the Pharisees, even though they hated Rome, they had it good. They had it very good. And they did not want their peace with Rome disrupted, especially not by one like this Jesus. Beloved, in the world today, in our society today, historic biblical Christianity disrupts peace with all men. And I say it that way very carefully, historic biblical Christianity. Because as many, if not all of us know, especially in our day, in these days, that historic biblical Christianity once again is being attacked with regard to gay marriage. Now, before we moved here, I did not know this gentleman named Rob Bell. And he moved away shortly after we arrived. And, of course, you know he's been back. He was back a couple weeks ago. And I watched or read some interviews with him and saw him on the news and saw a video of him promoting his new book. And the man is dangerous. The man is deadly. Some of the things that he said are these things, that the biblical God, and that's how he put it, the biblical God used to be popular, but that concept of God is not able to keep up with the changing times, he says. Things have changed. The world has changed. With more technology than ever, and we are interacting, he says, with a broader and more diverse range of people than ever. And he says, and the tribal God, that's how he referenced him, the tribal God nowadays is more small, more narrow, more irrelevant, and just plain mean, and to some, not that intelligent. That era, he says, is over. And he goes on to point out that the Bible is harming people today because it doesn't fit with who they know they are or their ideas of life and society. And he closes out by saying there are other, better ways of talking about and understanding God than the Bible. Science. Life's or one's own experience. Or one's own knowledge and perception of who they are. And especially referring then to the homosexual community. Historic biblical Christianity disrupts peace with all men according to the world. It promotes intolerance because of its nitpicky beliefs. It attacks freedoms of choice, all kinds of choice. It pushes its beliefs on everybody else. It turns the world upside down according to the world. And really, we must say, yep, praise God that it does. But the world's solution, you see, is, for example, to silence preachers, make laws to silence preachers so they are not allowed to speak out against Muslim or any other false religions. Silence preachers so they are not allowed to expound the truth with regard to homosexuality and gay marriage and abortion and a host of other socially accepted yet God-dishonoring beliefs and practices. Make laws to remove prayer from schools or to remove the Ten Commandments from courthouse walls. This has happened in our lifetime. We know this. Or to remove crosses, for example, from public property. There's a mountain out in San Diego, near downtown San Diego, called Mount Soledad. There's a large cross on there, a memorial for military. And the entire 10 years that we were living out there, and still today, because of one atheist, it's constantly being attacked to take that cross down. Praise God it hasn't happened yet. Silence Christianity. Yet, beloved, this is unreasonable. Just as the Pharisees' request and command was unreasonable, and we recognize this unreasonableness as this challenge to the Pharisees, challenge to the praises, is met, secondly, by Jesus' incomprehensible response. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Wow! What did he just say? Now, this might have caused the Pharisees still to shake their heads, maybe to laugh among themselves. This guy is loony. What are you talking about? Stones? Crying out. I mean, even the boys and girls know that the stones are the most inanimate of inanimate objects. Very simply, what our Lord is saying is that he will be praised. Why stones? Why did he pick stones? Well, maybe because stones were plentiful in Palestine. The topography or the landscape of Palestine was rocky and hard. In 1 Kings 10:27, we read, and the king, who was Solomon, made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. Stones are a part of God's creation, and the Word of God speaks often of creation praising Him. Isaiah 55:12, the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Boys and girls, have you ever seen trees clap their hands? Psalm 96, we read that the sea will resounds, the fields are jubilant, the trees and the forests sing. Psalm 145, verse 10, all you have made will praise you. Now, of course, this is difficult for rational human beings like us to comprehend. Creation offering praise to God. Maybe we see it in the cartoons or we see it in make-believe. But especially stones. Stones are the epitome of dead. They don't grow. They don't produce fruit. They don't serve any useful purpose. Altogether, they can be crushed up and used for base, for roads, and other construction purposes. But a stone all by itself, maybe a doorstop or a paperweight, or like the big rock out in front of church, it just sits there. It's used for a lot of purposes by the younger children, but it just sits there. Stones don't grow. They don't produce fruit. They're the epitome of dead. It's impossible for a stone to cry out. Yet it's not impossible. It's not impossible for the God who created man from dust. or for the God who made the world from nothing, for the God who made a donkey talk or brought water out of a rock. Yet this is not about what God can do, but it's about what will happen. Again, the point is that this event had to be celebrated. Redemption was coming, riding into Jerusalem. Salvation was riding into Jerusalem. God's promises were being fulfilled. And if the disciples remain quiet, the impossible will happen. Rather than that, the messianic kingdom and the redemption work a few short days away fail to be recognized, the impossible will happen. God will not let his king be forgotten. Jesus Christ will not let the doctrine of salvation be suppressed. And even though the multitudes did not understand the peace they shouted about, as Jesus says in verse 42, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Even though they didn't understand the peace they shouted about, and even though the way to his throne would be entirely different than they could have ever imagined, yet Jesus at this time approved of this praise because of the great truth being proclaimed. He is the Messiah. Redemption draweth nigh. He will be praised. Now there are a few different suggestions with regard to these crying stones. And they all have merit. We really don't know what Jesus meant in that way, but there are different suggestions that all seem to have a certain amount of merit. One suggestion is that it is no more possible, he is saying, for the disciples to keep quiet than it is for stones to speak, pointing therefore to the impossibility of stones speaking. Boys and girls, as if he is saying that just as it is impossible for stones to speak, it is equally impossible for the disciples to keep silent about something so great. We can understand that if you have ever received a most awesome gift or most wonderful news, you cannot keep silent about it. You've got to tell someone. Another suggestion is simply that if the disciples keep silent, then indeed the stones will be forced to proclaim the mighty acts of God. Some want to tie this to Habakkuk 2 verse 11, where we read, the stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. And the context there is a building project, but in the context of wickedness, and therefore the building materials crying out as a part of that building that was being built on iniquity and bloodshed and injustice. And in the same way, therefore, that these stones will cry out against those who do evil. And there are even two suggestions with regard to that. First, that the stones would cry out against the disciples who would sin by keeping silent. Or that the stones would cry out against the people who rejected Jesus, namely the Pharisees, and silenced the disciples. But no matter how you look at it, to fail to praise the King of glory is an injustice. And I believe that we see a possible fulfillment of these words on Calvary. As Jesus hung on the cross, the voices of praise were silenced, and the only voices that were heard, at least recorded in Scripture, were those hurling insults and abuses at him. And at his death, when he gave up his spirit, Matthew 27:51 says, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Beloved, Jesus is simply teaching that he will be praised. He shall be praised and he must be praised. Because of who he is. Because of what he was about to and indeed has done. He is in effect saying, their praise is right and accurate. Even though misunderstood, Jesus was revealing his identity as the Messiah, as God himself. And with these words, he makes it clear that it is sinful not to shout his praise. of the Bible, the Word of God, constantly calls for praise to God. In Psalm 113, in the first three verses, the psalmist tells us when and why, where to praise Him. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised. When? Both now and forevermore. Where? From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. In the rest of the psalmist points out why He is to be praised, because of who He is and because of what He does. Take time today to read Psalm 103, maybe at your dinner devotions, and especially focus on the first five verses. Praise to God because of who He is, because of what He does. Psalm 33, verse 1, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. His being, His majesty and power, His glory and holiness demands praise. It draws praise. As we see through the seraphs in Isaiah 6, verse 3, who sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Those who understand by God's grace His being cannot help but to praise Him. And beloved, eternity will be spent praising Him. In Revelation chapter 7, we read of the great multitude in white robes, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the writer goes, John goes on, talking about the angels and the elders. All will praise Him for eternity. Every knee will bow before Christ the King, as Paul makes clear in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, some willingly, many unwillingly, in the depths of hell. The Pharisees did not yet see this. The multitudes in a few short days would still reject Him. Yet the promise of stones crying out in praise to Him, I believe, points as well to the day that He will come again and put away His enemies forever and take His bride to her eternal home. And that means, beloved, the day is coming when He will prove that it is not man, it is not science that determines what is right and true, and that it never was man or science or our feelings or our experiences, but it is God's standard alone that determines what is right and wrong, what determines what is righteous and unrighteous. He must have the praise of our hearts and lips and hands and feet our whole lives. We are called to praise Him as the King who protects us, as the Lord who rules righteously and all for our good, and to praise Him as the one who brought us peace with God. We are called to praise Him as our Savior. Now, many do not recognize Jesus Christ as God, the Savior and King, and apart from repentance and faith, their end is told in verse 27 of this chapter before, where we read the end of that previous parable. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The Pharisees' request was unreasonable because Jesus Christ is God and King, but they rejected Him, and through His incomprehensible response, Jesus identifies them with those enemies. But those who walk by faith, those who by God's grace understand that He is the Lord of glory, they will offer to Him the praises of their whole lives, which He deserves. Only historic biblical Christianity has a reason to praise God. Only historic biblical Christianity has a reason to live in hope, because only historic biblical Christianity has the one and only God who is worthy to be praised. This coming Friday evening, as we look forward to coming together to reflect on the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also celebrate what He has done as we are invited to come to the Lord's table. The table of the Lord of glory. The table of the victorious King Jesus. And indeed, we are called to examine ourselves as we look forward to coming to the table, to examine our hearts and lives that we might recognize the work of this Lord of glory for me. Do we truly, as the form says, we're not going to read it this morning, but do we truly, as the form says, recognize the depths, the truth of our sin and misery and what it is we truly deserve? Do we understand and recognize such a great salvation in Christ alone, and do we claim it as our very own by faith? Do we truly desire to live in praise to Him, offering our lives as living sacrifices? But we are to also ask ourselves another question as a part of this examination. To ask ourselves, do I let the world silence me? Do I let the world silence me by failing to protect His name? By failing to challenge sin? Do I let the world silence me by neglecting His worship? Or by trying to blend in with the world? Do I let the world silence me by being embarrassed and ashamed of the gospel? Do I let the world silence me by giving in to all the pressure out there to accept those things which the Bible clearly says anger God and our sin against Him? You see, beloved, we come to the Lord's table not as outsiders, not as those who see and hear a contradiction, who hear the truth of Jesus Christ and His saving work, but don't recognize it because of the broken body and shed blood symbolized by the bread and the cup. We don't come as those who see and hear a contradiction. But we come by God's grace as those who recognize who He is and what He has done. And we come at His invitation to be nourished, that we might ever live to praise His most holy name.